Okay, so you can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, and you can take your books home, too, and write on them. We don't have a shortage like we did last time, but if you want a book to follow along in, just let me know, and you can follow along. 13 weeks, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians. This is the starting lesson. So we're going to be covering 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you're in your book, you kind of see it's got like a sports theme to it. Out of bounds and blowing the whistle on teen church. Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and they had kind of gone astray in some certain areas. And so they're given the analogy that Paul was like the coach and going, hey, time out. Let's huddle back together here, because you guys are not doing this right. Thank you. And the church is like the team, but lest you think that the Apostle Paul is at the top, they have God as the owner. God's the owner. He bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ. So he owns the team, but he has people in place to help coach the team, pastors, shepherds, and such like that. So, blowing the whistle on teen church. And I'm supposed to blow a whistle right now, but I'm not going to do that. So, what is your reaction to hearing a coach's whistle? How many of you are familiar with sports, or you played sports, or you went to someone's sports game? Pretty familiar with what a whistle means? What does it mean, usually?
Stop.
Or what else, maybe?
Start, listen.
Yep. Okay, you hear the coach's whistle, and usually it means he wants your attention. And so Paul, in writing this letter, he wanted to get their attention because some things had not been right. We're going to cover some of those things in chapter 1 today, not all of them necessarily. So do you ever have a memory that the coach's whistle brings to your mind? Not really? No?
Many, many whistles.
Yeah.
I play a lot of sports and games, and just no one in particular stands out.
Yeah.
Hundreds of them per game.
Yeah. Hard to pick one out. Well, they've got in here, the church at Corinth was like a group of five-year-old children stepping out onto the basketball court for the first time. Nearly everything they did was a violation of God's plan for his church. And basketball analogy here, they ran with the ball, which you're not supposed to do. You're supposed to dribble it as you go. They stepped out of bounds. They fouled each other and failed to see the value of teamwork. And Paul, playing the role of the coach, wrote to teen church at Corinth to blow the whistle on them. Their future and the futures of those they were to reach for Christ depended on it. They needed to learn to play in bounds and to work together as a team. So, what are the characteristics of a team whose members successfully play together? You got a team that works good together. What's that team like?
Successful?
What'd you say, bud? They play a lot better, yeah. What else?
They know each other a little bit, the way they are, their style of doing things.
Yeah. You know that person's strength. Like, you know you can lob it up for a dunk for that guy, but the guy who's only 5'10", you're not going to do that for him. You know the strengths and the weaknesses of each other. Anything else? A team who successfully plays together. What are some characteristics?
They play together, and that is, you know, this is my team, and I'm going to do all the work.
No ball hogs.
Yeah, no ball hogs. They're willing to let someone else share. They're willing to have an assist rather than, you know, shoot.
Me, you know.
Yeah.
There's no I in team.
Right? No I in team. So they cooperate. Good sportsmanship. All right, describe a team whose members do not work well together.
Well, they want to do it all by themselves.
Yeah. Yep. They want to do it by themselves.
They think they're better.
Think they're better?
No passing.
Yeah. If we're talking about basketball, they don't pass it. Mm-hmm. They're going to try and drive for themselves.
Or soccer, same way.
Yeah.
Yeah,
you got to pass in soccer. If you're super good, maybe you could, but it's so hard to overcome everything. Mm-hmm. You could do so much better kicking it up to someone who, instead of running all your steam yourself,
They don't want to catch the ball.
They don't want to catch the ball. Are we talking about football now? Yeah. Or there can be quarreling, right? How come you didn't? What were you doing there? Or you're a ball hog. They're fighting. Yep. Do you see how this could relate to a church? Mm-hmm. I hope you do. What part do you think teamwork plays in the success of a local church? What part does teamwork play in what we do here as a church?
Working together.
What's that?
Caring about people.
Caring about people, yeah. What else?
We all have our gifts, so each of us can have strengths, and use them as God has gifted us. And we need to look, I guess, for the church as a whole as to who has what gifts. And if we need something done, go to the people that are gifted in that area.
Okay.
And ask them to help with it. Realize our own maybe our weaknesses or our own liabilities, so that I'm not very good at this, so maybe I can ask this person to do it who's good at it. And realizing we are weak in some areas too.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, I can relate to that. Being on the elder board this year, there are a lot of things I'm not good at, and looking to other people and saying, I'm not good at this. Can you help me out with this? And turning to certain people throughout this past year. And so you recognize the strengths of your teammates or your fellow Christians in your church, and you look to them for help. And what you're doing basically there is you're humbling yourself. You're saying, I'm not good at this, and you are. Can you help me? Rather than just plowing ahead with yourself, being a ball hog or whatever, not wanting to pass, whatever the sports analogy is. Oh, I can handle this. I'll just do it myself. It'll be easier that way. And sometimes, when you involve someone else, what are you doing now? You're taking the time to include them, and that takes more time to include someone else. But how's the body of Christ supposed to work? One or two people doing everything? Or the whole body working together? Yeah. Okay, so the organization they've got, every professional sports organization has an owner, coach, team. Comparing such relationships within an organization helps us understand the relationships between Paul and the church at Corinth. Now, the church at Corinth, where on Coach Paul, was riddled with serious problems. As a team, they displayed disunity, feuding, spiritual pride, carnality, covetousness, immorality, and Paul, playing the role of their coach, had a lot to do to get them game ready. And Paul opened his letter to Corinth with a reminder that he was speaking to the church as God's man with a message. So here's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So he presents his credentials as the apostle or as the coach. Hey, I'm an apostle here. Listen up, because I've got some instruction for you. So Sosthenes, kind of hard for us to determine who this is, but if you go back to Acts 18:17, there is a mention of a man, Sosthenes, at Corinth. So it only makes sense that this would probably be the same person. It doesn't spell out who he is except for our brother Sosthenes. But if you go back to Acts 18:17, there is this episode whereby Paul had established the church. He was there for a year and 6 months teaching, but after he was there a long time and had established the church, a bunch of Jews, probably unbelieving Jews, they rose up and presented themselves to Gallio, who was proconsul. He was a government official. And they've got these accusations against Paul and brought Paul to the judgment seat. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. I'm in verse 13. And Gallio basically blows him off and says, if this were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, I would listen to you, but it's about words and names in your own law. This is a religious thing. Handle it yourselves. I don't want to be a judge of such matters. And drove them from the judgment seat. So the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice. He really didn't care. And so it only makes sense that this Sosthenes would be a Christian, because why would they be beating him? Because here's an attack on the Christian. So here's Gallio being beaten, probably for his Christian faith. It says he was a ruler of the synagogue. So the idea there is probably he was a ruler of the synagogue who had become a Christian and was letting Christians teach in the synagogue now. And these Jews are like, we don't want Christian teaching in the synagogue. We don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We want to just have the Old Testament scriptures taught. And so they're beating him as a testimony that, hey, go against us, we're going to have you beaten, because obviously Gallio doesn't care, and we can beat him right in front of him, and he's not going to say anything about that. So this is probably the same person, and he's probably an elder in the church, is my guess. So it's possible that Sosthenes had traveled to Paul, and together they were writing this letter, because Sosthenes is like, I don't know what to do, Paul. There are some big problems there. And so Paul says, okay, let's sit down, let's write a letter. Paul and Sosthenes, here's your pastor, and here's the apostle, and we're going to try to get some things straight here. So, we keep going. The team's position in chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Both theirs and ours.
Oh. You're so loaded, you're just throwing it all over.
Yeah, I took my phone out of my pocket. I should have put this in my back pocket. I forgot I had to pull my phone out to look up something. So, here, positionally, the Corinthian believers belong to God. So he's writing to them and addressing them as saints. Saints are people set apart for God's holy use. Now, in some churches, mainly the Catholic Church, they have a different meaning for the word saint. And I looked it up, too. This is kind of funny, because when I was working in Grand Rapids, I was a clerk, and I was keying mail on the machine. And sometimes when these mailers send things out, they use real heavy ink, and then the mail sticks together. And so sometimes you'll have a mass drop off, and these slabs will all be stuck together, and it's like, okay, so you have to peel this back, and then put it through the machine and key the code, peel this back, throw it to the machine. And so I'm sitting there working away at this, and it's very time consuming, whereas usually we're sitting here like this, and it's really slowing me down. And this lady that I was working with, I had just started working with her, she was about 50, and I was 26 at the time, she says, wow, you're working with those with the patience of a saint. I said, well, that's because I am a saint. And she said, how old are you? I said, well, I'm 26. And she said, wow, canonized by the age of 26. And I said, oh, I said, well, that depends on your definition of saint. She said, well, what's your definition of saint? I said, well, anyone who has their sins forgiven by Jesus Christ. And she laughed, and then she dropped it, and so I dropped it too. But some people have this idea in their mind that it's the Catholic Church that proclaims people to be saints. And I looked this up, and there are two steps to becoming a saint. There's beatification, and then there's canonization. There's a 20-step process to beatification, last I knew. Unless you're a martyr, then there's only six. So I guess they figure if you were willing to die, they don't have to do as much paperwork. Which, that's what it is. It's this getting this council together, and then it's doing this, and it's doing this inquiry, and doing this inquiry. Beatification just means state of blessedness. Are you blessed enough to be in the presence of Jesus instead of in hell or purgatory? And this council needs to, or this holy see, whatever they call it, needs to determine that for beatification. 20 steps. And then, after you're beatified, then there's the canonization, which there has to be two miracles attributed to you. So, for instance, here's a name we probably all recognize, Mother Teresa, right? You all recognize the name Mother Teresa? Okay. Mother Teresa died in 1997. In 2015, they proclaimed her as a saint. That took 18 years, and that was on the fast track. Usually it takes a lot longer. So in 2002, the Vatican recognized a miracle, the healing of a tumor in the abdomen of Monica Besra, an Indian woman. After the application of a locket containing Teresa's picture, according to Besra, a beam of light emanated from the picture and her cancerous tumor was healed. Her husband and medical staff say that it was medical treatment, though, and all the medical records were confiscated so that nobody could check, and he said the miracle is a hoax. But that is one of the miracles that the Catholic Church used to proclaim her as a saint. But the scripture, look at what this verse says. It's called to be saints who all, with all who in every place, call on the name of our Lord Jesus. Do you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. If you believe in Christ as your Savior, you're calling on his name, you're a saint. There's not this big, long process. It happens by God proclaiming you to be a saint, proclaiming you to be holy, sanctified, set apart, because that's what saint means. It means holy, set apart. So, okay, to quote my friend, we're all saints, meaning everyone here, because we call in the name of Christ. We're saints, yes. And so when that conversation comes up and says, wow, you've got the patience of a saint, you can say, that's because I am a saint. And you can get some weird looks, too. So, Corinth. Now, Corinth was a huge city. This was a major... I was going to make that joke, too. I was going to say, here's St. Rosa, here's St. Bernard. But I didn't want to embarrass you, bud, but you beat me to it. So, good job. Yes, you are. Or St. Bud, whatever you want to say. Hey, St. Bud. All right.
Only him.
Now, in Corinth was a temple, the temple of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love, but Aphrodite was a goddess of sexual love. Aphrodisiac is something that will cause sexual stimulation. So, but there were 1,000 priestesses at the temple, and they were there so that you could give an offering to the temple and you could have sex with one of these priestesses. And there were also male prostitutes there as well. And homosexuality is rampant in the city. You could go and a man could pay and have sex with a man or a young boy there at the temple. I don't mean to be too graphic, but I want you to see that this was a very sinful environment. And when these Corinthians were called out of that to live holy, there were some real temptations on a daily basis that they would have to deal with. And you can see the appeal of worshiping in this way, the appeal to the flesh. And so, they want you to flip ahead. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Let's look at the sins that Paul calls out here. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Someone want to read that?
not know that the unrighteousness shall not inherit it. Unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God.
So you see what Paul is doing there? Look at what you were. This is what you were. That was the lifestyle they were in. And he's calling it out. So look at those sins that you've been set apart from all those things, though, Paul says. That's not your lifestyle anymore. That's not your life. Your identity now is washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. God doesn't call believers to holy living without making it possible for them to live holy lives. So even in the midst of that environment, Paul was saying, you can live a holy life, even though there's sinfulness all around you. You have the power to do it. So now, let's read a little bit further. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So their conversion was real. They had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, this was confirmed. You were saved out of sinfulness. And now you're waiting eagerly for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just sang about that. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. We're singing about that. We're waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ when he's going to appear. And they were doing that too. They were waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation. Now in verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's interesting that he equates the two. Revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ and day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's basically saying they're the same thing. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's confirmed all this. Said, you guys are really, basically saying, you're really saved. This is your identity in Christ. But now he's going to address some of the issues. Disunity. And Paul took the failure seriously. He's saying, you've got some factions in the church. So let's go ahead. Would someone want to read verses 10 through 17?
Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all are agreed and there be no divisions among you. You be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is praying, saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void.
Okay, so there were some serious issues there. People were saying, well, I'm a follower of Paul, I'm a follower of Apollos, I'm a follower of Peter. Oh, I'm a follower of Christ. And if you study the history, it's kind of easy to see why that happened, because Paul was there first for a year and a half and founded the church. But if you look at the way Paul taught, he didn't have good stage presence. He was not the super dynamic speaker. His bodily presence, they said, it was contemptible. He was weak as he presented his messages. He wasn't a good public speaker. His letters are weighty and powerful, but when he's in person, there's not much there. Apollos, however, was a dynamic speaker. And Paul left, and later, Aquila and Priscilla sent Apollos over there to help the church because they were going through some problems. So all of a sudden, here's this dynamic preacher, and suddenly, everybody's comparing the two. Oh, wow. This guy's a whole lot better speaker than Paul. Oh, you know what? Paul was our founder. He spent time with us. And they started comparing them, and they started dividing up. Well, you know, I prefer Apollos' preaching. Well, I prefer Paul. And some people were like, you know, Peter, he's the one in Jerusalem. He's the leader of the church of Jerusalem. I prefer his writings, even though he's never been here in person. And then some people went, you know what? I'm just going to take Jesus. I don't need Paul. I don't need Apollos. And I don't need Peter either. I'm a follower of Christ. I don't need any of these people. Can you see how the factions? Satan is using this. And this is what Satan does. He divides us. Now, you might think this wouldn't happen here at Evanston. But would it? Have you ever heard someone say, well, you know, I really think Pastor Brian was the better pastor out of all the pastors that I've seen. You ever heard someone say that? Or heard some kind of comment? Or, oh, I really wish Pastor Shane was back here. Or, you know, I never really cared for Pastor Nate's preaching. He just didn't do a whole lot for me. And I'm only saying these things because these are things I've heard from people in this church. The minute we start doing that, this is what Satan uses to divide us. And it's already in our minds. And here's Paul saying, and he asks some very simple questions that should stop us in our tracks. Is Christ divided? Is there a part of Jesus over here and a part of Jesus over there? What's the answer? No, Christ is one, and his body should be. He also asked the question, was Paul crucified for you? Was it Paul hanging on that cross? No. And why are you making a big deal about whether or not a certain pastor is a better preacher or whether you like this style of pastor? Why are you doing that? Christ is the one who was crucified for us, and he's unified. And also, you can get into this in teachings, too. How many of you have heard people pounding, I'm a five-point Calvinist? Who's John Calvin? Some guy that wrote down some teachings? And people get into these huge debates, Calvinists versus Arminianists. You just go online sometime and read, or some books in there. That'll tell you about this whole debate that spanned hundreds of years and people devoting all this time and energy over whether or not they follow John Calvin's teachings or whatever Arminian, whatever his first name was. I don't even know. And people are all divided over into these camps. Well, was it John Calvin hanging on a cross? No. But yet people make this huge deal about this. So they've got the questions. If there was a team, like a basketball team, that was out there, and they were fouling each other and blocking each other's shots and elbowing each other and arguing, and then they turned to you and said, hey, do you want to be part of our team? What would you think? Would you want to be part of a team like that? Probably not, because you know that team's not going anywhere. Arguing. So the idea there is when we have a church who's divided and makes a big deal about different people and styles of preaching, And we bring some, oh, why don't you come to my church? Aren't you the church that I hear all these things about? Like, you guys can't get along there? Are you that church? I don't think a whole lot of people are going to take us up on that. Let's go ahead and kind of come to the end here, because I want us to see this. He talks about the message of the cross is foolish, and it's this foolish thing called preaching that people are being saved now. The preaching of the cross is what is saving people, not super duper smart arguments. In verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's just a foolish thing of preaching Jesus Christ died for your sins. That's how people are getting saved. I mean, it's so simple, and it comes across very foolish sometimes. Jesus died for your sins. You can be saved. That's it right there. That's what's saving the whole world when we speak that message. But look at what Paul is doing. Let's go to verse 26. And I'm going to read this here through the end of the chapter. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You see what he's doing? He's appealing to their weakness. Because let's just give an example right now. How many senators are in this room? How many government officials? How many powerful people that are governmentally have some superpower? Anybody? Anybody in this church? On the city council? Nobody? Nobody here has governmental power? Who here is rich in this room? Like, got $1 million. Anybody?
I'm just going to know.
Yeah, I'm going to get to that in a second. Anybody even here have $100,000 in the bank? Ouch. But you're not a millionaire.
No.
Anybody in the church that we would say, yeah, that person's rich? How about somebody super smart? Anybody here got a PhD? Anybody here in our church that we would say, yeah, this is a very intellectually wise person? Anybody here in this whole church? Or how about athletic? Somebody could compete in the Olympics and do well. Or just compete in the Olympics. Anybody? In the whole church? Anybody? You see what Paul is doing to the Corinthians? In your congregation, are there rich people? Are there powerful people? Are there influential people? Are there super smart people? Are there super wise people? No. Look around you. It's the simple people saved by faith that God has called together. You're just a group of simple people. So if that's what you are, is simple, poor, not super influential, why are you arguing like someone is something special? Why are you in these different little groups? You should be unified. You should be drawn together. Because this is what you are. You're a bunch of humble Christians that got a bunch of humble people that God transformed. And now, because of that transformation, we're the richest people in the universe. We've got more wealth than everybody in this world combined. Because of our heavenly riches. Now we're the most influential people in the world because we've got God's ear, and anytime we want to, we can talk to him and say, God, I want you to do something about this. And God does something. He listens to us. There are a lot of powerful people in the world that God's not going to give the time of day to. We're the wisest people in the world. Seriously, we are the wisest people in the world because we have this book and we know how to read it. This is the wisdom of God. This came from God's throne room. We are the wisest people in the world. But in worldly standards, we're nothing. But in heavenly standards, we have it all. And Paul's trying to say in this passage right here, look at yourselves. Look around. Are there super rich people around? If so, why are you boasting about things? And he closes with, in this chapter anyways, that no flesh should glory in his presence. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Are you going to brag about something? You should brag about your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're going to brag about something, you should say, I'm a sinful person that God decided to save. I'm a very simple person that God decided to give wisdom. I'm a poor person that God decided to make rich. That's what we should be bragging about, and that should unite us. We shouldn't be talking in these little factions of, oh, you know, I'm more of a Pastor Brian person. I'm more of a Pastor Matt person. Yeah, I don't care for this one or that one. That's not what we should be doing. Praise the Lord that God saved all these people and gave us these people as leaders. So, don't worry. We're not done talking about divisiveness because Paul's going to keep addressing it from different points of view. So if you know someone who needs to hear about how to play nice in church, invite them to this Sunday school class. Okay? Because we're not done. Paul has some more to say. All the way up through about chapter 6, he's going to continue to address the problems in the church. Let's go ahead and close in prayer and ask the Lord to teach us this. Father in heaven, I thank you for Paul's wisdom that he's sharing with us, and he got that wisdom from you, Lord God. Paul wasn't a super smart guy, and neither are we, Lord, but this is a very easy message to understand. If we brag about something, we should be bragging about our relationship with you and how you saved us, even though we were sinful. And so we just thank you for that, Lord God, and help us to just leave this place telling people, Christians and non-Christians alike, that we're children of God, and we have the riches of God, and we have